Morning. How's everybody today? So excited to see you all here and grateful that we get to open the Word of God together. If you would, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18 or your phone or tablet or whatever device you use to read the scriptures from. We'll be reading down to verse 17, starting in verse 1. All right, Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But Gallio, who was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So Paul was in Athens, and in leaving Athens, he turns his gaze about 50 miles to the west, to Corinth. Corinth, in Paul's day, was a major city in the Roman Empire. It was located at an important crossroads connecting northern Greece and southern Greece so that no trade or travel could be made from one side to the other without going to the city of Corinth. One commentator said this about Corinth: "As remarkable as Athens is in intelligence, Corinth was equally remarkable in immorality. Being a center for trade and travel, it was host to the worst of humanity. On Paul's third missionary trip, he stopped in Corinth again. During that time, he wrote the letter to the Romans, and some say to know the kinds of immorality happening in Corinth at that time, you must only read Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 32. Paul knew that Corinth could be a major city to plant a church. One that could give the gospel to many as they passed through. He also knew it would be tough, given the nature of things going on there. In my mind, I see Paul staring to the west from Athens, saying, "Ah, Corinth, you'll never find a more wretched hive of scum and villainy. I must go preach the gospel there. So in verse 2, we see that when Paul arrives in Corinth, he finds a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They'd been kicked out of Rome and were in Corinth working as tent makers. Also, they were leather workers. That's what a tent maker was back then. And it was an important trade of the day. Historians recount that around 49 AD or so, there was a group of Jews in Rome causing riots by giving the message of Jesus to other Jews. And as we've read all throughout the book of Acts and in Luke, the Romans didn't like riots happening in their towns. And so the emperor at the time decides to kick all of the Jews out of Rome. Now, with scholars, there is some disagreement whether or not Aquila and Priscilla were the ones that were a part of giving the message of Christ to the Jews, or if they were the ones that were rioting over the message of the Jews. They're not sure whether when Paul hooks up with them, if they're Christians or not. I don't know either, and the Bible doesn't really tell us, but what we can say is that Paul was working with them as a tent maker. And so it probably, if they weren't Christians by the time they were working with Paul, it wasn't long after that they became Christians. As a matter of fact, Paul says this in Romans 16, 3 through 4. You know, I put these tabs in here and they do me no good when I get here. Here we go. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is like Danny for Daniel, right? Prisca for Priscilla. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Pretty important people. They show up later on in the book of Acts as well. Paul has a great many good things to say about them, so does Luke. So I guess, really, if you wanted to put it in these terms, what we could say is that this is the beginning of the core team for Redeemer Corinth. In verse 4, they're working together, and Paul is doing what Paul does. He's going into the synagogues every Sabbath, reasoning with the Jews and the Greeks. And he does this until verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia. And it's at this point that Paul turns his full attention to testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. With Silas and Timothy on board, the Redeemer Corinth core team is complete. They start planning a church there. So, we've been hearing all along since the first missionary trip about Paul that he goes into the synagogue. If there is one, he always goes there first. And as we've learned, they have a shared history. So shared, in fact, that if we turn over to Romans chapter 9 and look at verses 4 through 5, Paul says something about their shared history. And I'm going to ask you to keep your finger there because we'll be coming back to Romans chapter 9 again. But he says this, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul says this so that we'll understand how shared a history they have. And it should make sense to us that if any are going to see Jesus, it would be them. They have an entire history meant to point them to Jesus. And yet they miss him. I also think, though, that Paul has something else going on here, something that's much more deep, much more personal, much more heartfelt, really the heart of a pastor that he is showing. In 9 times throughout the book of Acts, we see the phrase, in the synagogue. He reasoned in the synagogue. He proclaimed in the synagogue. He persuaded in the synagogues. Romans 9, again, verses 2 through 4, show us a little bit deeper meaning and really a pastor's heart that Paul has for the Israelites. He says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Oh, my goodness. Isn't that beautiful? I just can't even put it into words. Deep sorrow. Deep sorrow. Deeper than we've ever felt, than he's ever felt. Unceasing anguish. Oh, he wishes that so much that he could be accursed and cut off from Jesus. Do you know what that means? He's saying, I would rather lose my salvation and see every Jew saved. Whoa, that is tough. That is tough. I can only think of one other person who has ever felt that way about anybody, and his name's Jesus Christ. That's what Galatians 3:13 tells us. If we could look there just real quickly. This is what Paul says in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul is burdened for the loss of his kinsmen, according to the flesh, because Jesus was burdened for the lost to the point of becoming a curse for them and dying for them. Paul then is imitating Jesus. Several weeks ago, I was just thinking about Paul wanting to be like Christ to the point of becoming a curse, just like Jesus. And I was thinking about it, and it was totally consuming me. And I was talking to a friend of mine, and he reminded me of 1 Corinthians 11:1, which says, and this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Since Jesus had this deep, abiding burden for the lost, and Paul is imitating him and calls us to imitate himself as he imitates Jesus, do I then have a deep, abiding burden for the lost of Pampa? For the lost everywhere I go? How about for the lost in my family? I cannot say that I have, not to that extent. It's something that I've just recently started asking the Spirit to help me with. I think it's something that we as a church could pray for ourselves and for one another. I also think it reveals to us this deep burden for the Jews to get saved is why Paul responds the way he does in verse 6. Look back at verse 6. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. It's almost astonishing at first hearing what I just said about how burdened he was for them. That he would take his jacket off and shake it He would yell at them, "I'm done with you. Your blood's on your own heads." I don't know. Maybe he's just come to a breaking point and he snapped. It's not the first time he's been reviled or opposed, right? I've been there. I mean, when my kids were little and as they've gotten older. I specifically remember when they were little. "Hey, guys, put your shoes on. We're going to Mama's house." "Okay, okay." Flurry of activity. 5 minutes later, one of them comes running back through. No shirt on. One sock and a toy. "Dad, I'm hungry." "No, we're leaving the house. Go get your clothes on and let's go." Minute later, walk in their bedroom. They're now down to their underwear, sitting cross-legged on the floor, reading a book. "What is going on with you? I'm leaving you here." Walk out of the house. Maybe that's what Paul's doing here. The ones that we love the most can frustrate us the most. But I also think it's something else. I think that Paul is fulfilling the spirit of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. And Jesus says this, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and attack you." When people are rejecting the gospel, the truth, in this manner, we can't argue them into heaven. Paul had done all that he could do in warning them. Now it is on them. That should speak to us as well. We can't debate folks into heaven. Last week, Jeremy talked about gospel fluency, how Paul spoke differently in the synagogue and then at the Areopagus. Gospel fluency. Knowing when and how to leave the conversation is also a part of being gospel fluent. Yeah, Paul leaves and goes next door in verse 7. But who gets saved in verse 8? Crispus, leader of the synagogue, and his whole household. Clearly what Paul said as he left the synagogue that day, left the door open for Crispus to come and hear the gospel. And Paul shows us that being gospel fluent is knowing when to talk about Jesus, like he did in Athens, and when to stop talking about Jesus, like he did here. The Spirit must guide us in this, especially when we feel the burden for the soul of the person in front of us. Whenever I've not done this well, I often wonder, was I burdened for that person's soul, or was I just concerned how I looked in front of other people? Back to verse 8, Crispus and his household get saved, along with many other Corinthians. Things seem to be rocking right along. Typically, when this happens, is when the Jews from other cities show up. They show up and they threaten Paul, or they get him thrown in prison, or they beat him up. This time, something different happens, though. In verse 9, we see that Paul has a vision from Jesus. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." Jesus tells him not to be silent. Tells him, "I am with you." Tells him no one will attack him to harm him. And that Jesus has many in this city. So he stays there for a year and a half. By far, that's the longest we've seen Paul stay anywhere on any of the mission trips that we've read about. Luke then shows us in verses 12 through 17 exactly what that vision looks like and how he answers it for Paul. Now, I'm just going to read those verses again real quick. But when Gallio was a proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Jesus just told him, no one's going to attack you to harm you. They said this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, the proconsul came to Paul's defense. That hasn't happened before. Usually, they hear the Jews out, and they arrest Paul, or they beat Paul. They throw him out of the city. Or, we have seen the believers get him out before any of those things can happen. But we've not seen this happen. Notice in the vision, Jesus does not say they won't try to attack Paul. He just says that Paul won't be harmed. We need to get that out there. Unfortunately, in verse 17, we see a guy by the name of Sosthenes. And poor Sosthenes, leader of the synagogue after Crispus leaves, he's the one that takes the beating. He's the one that they attack. Kind of just shows you how anti-Semitism was alive and well in Rome during that day. But there's something else we need to say here too. If we look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul opens it this way. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Now, I don't know if this is the same Sosthenes. Sosthenes could be a really popular name back then. Everybody around was Sosthenes. I don't know. But this guy is a brother of Jesus Christ. And I tend to think that there aren't things in the Bible arbitrarily. So we read about a Sosthenes that gets beat down in Corinth. And Paul talks about him again as a brother. I believe Sosthenes got saved after that beat down. Jesus also tells Paul not to be silent. For I have many in this city who are my people. Think about that for just a second. Speak. I have many who are mine waiting to hear the gospel. Notice he doesn't tell Paul who they are, just that they are. Jesus is giving Paul a divine privilege to go and preach the gospel to those that belong to him. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul is exactly where Jesus wants him. Jesus has sent him to Corinth to be the beautiful feet of the gospel for everyone who will call on Jesus' name for salvation. It's in this moment that I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 7. Verses 9 through 10, and we talk about it a lot here, and I'm just going to read it one more time. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out loud with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." John sees a number of people that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, worshiping Jesus Christ. Church, as much as I believe Acts 18, 9 through 10 is for Paul, I believe it's for us as well. I believe that if we answer the call in the vision to Paul, like Paul did, then there's going to be a whole big worship section in this scene with a West Texas accent. Right? That's our call. No matter our life circumstance, Jesus is telling us not to be silent, not to be afraid. He has many in Pampa that are waiting for us to be the beautiful feet of the gospel, just as someone was for us. We can be for them. We are right where Jesus wants us to be. But how will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless someone preaches? How will they preach unless someone is sent? Jesus is sending us. What a divine privilege. Now, some of you probably just started sweating a little bit, and your stomach started hurting, and you're thinking, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. I barely know the Bible. I don't know what to say, or how would I even start that conversation? About 27 years ago, it was the first time I put a welding hood on my head. And I got a job welding, and I loved it. I could not think of anything better. And there was this guy working in this place. His name was Gene Greer. He's one of the best welders I'd ever seen. And so I went to him, and I said, "Gene, why are you so good? How'd you become such a great welder?" And he said this, "Well, I just close my eyes and I listen to the sound of that weld going, and if it don't sound right, I turn my heat up and I turn my heat down." What? That sounds ridiculous to me. Like, first, you got to see the weld, right? You don't listen to weld. And just turning your heat up or down doesn't make a weld look good. What Gene understood that I didn't was that Gene had been doing it 20 years longer than I had. And he'd been doing it every day. And he knew what it sounded like and what it should look like. He knew for me that I had a love for welding. And so all he could really tell me is, do it until you don't have to watch it anymore. And that's how you become a good welder. Well, I never reached that height of welding, but I enjoyed it a lot. But I think when it comes to preaching the gospel, it's the same way. First, you ask the Spirit to give you a love for people and their eternal soul. Then you find somebody, this room is full of them, that you see doing it well. And you go to them and you ask them, "How can I help my home, my workplace, Pampa, see Jesus?" And they'll tell you. They will help you out to know how to do this. And look, it doesn't have to be a big thing. It can start small. And guess what? You're going to make a lot of mistakes. And that's okay. Because it's God who saves. We just need to know when to speak and when to be silent. So, church, I think the band's going to come up, and I'm going to pray for us. And I'm going to pray that we would be these people that are burdened for others, that want to know how to give the gospel to them fluently, knowing when to speak and when not to speak. So, Heavenly Father, we come before you today knowing that Jesus has people all around us. Show us how to be a part of how you are saving them. Speak through us when you need us to speak. Silence us when you do not. And thank you for letting us be a small part of your process. We cannot wait to see that day of worship when every tribe, nation, and tongue will be worshiping you, and we will get to be there in a big old section, speaking West Texas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.